If you know the life story of Martin Luther, and perhaps you've been reading along in the book Here I Stand, which a number of us have been reading, not too late to start, by the way, in Here I Stand. But you know that Luther's great struggle was that he, in his early journey with God, was able to see God only as this oppressive, legalistic tyrant who had this absolute pure standard of holiness to which Luther could never live up and knew that he could never live up. That's why he became a monk, not out of a holy fear of God, not what the Bible would call fear of God, but just plain old fear. He was terrified and thought, okay, well, I'll become a monk. And through all of his exertions, starving himself until he was emaciated, he would sleep in the cold in the German winter and under only one thin blanket because he thought if he would just mortify the flesh enough, he could become righteous. Later on, after he discovered the grace of God through Christ, he would say, if ever a monk could be saved by his monkery, it was me. But he couldn't be saved by monkery, and neither can you. What Luther finally discovered, and we've talked about this before, that the gospel was never completely lost. Don't ever begin to think that. Don't think that the gospel was not at work in the Roman church, and don't think that the gospel is not at work in the Roman church today. We still have some profound difference with our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, but oh my, the gospel is at work there. And the gospel was at work in Luther's confessor in the Augustinian order, of which he was a part, Johann von Staupitz. And Staupitz knew the remedy for Luther's spiritual illness. He assigned him to teach the Bible. Brilliant. And Luther objected. I can't know. Yes, you can. You're going to be the professor of Bible at the University of Wittenberg. And it was in his study of Scripture and Scripture being poured into him that he finally discovered through the teaching of the, and not just, he didn't see it just in the Apostle Paul, but in the Psalms and then in the book of Hebrews. And then finally culminating in his study of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, that we are saved by grace through faith. But that doesn't mean, Luther recognized immediately, that doesn't mean, faith in its biblical sense doesn't mean inactivity. It doesn't mean passivity. Listen to what Luther said. Faith is a living, creative, active, and powerful thing. Faith cannot help doing good works constantly. It does not stop to ask if good works ought to be done. But before anyone asks, it already has done them and continues to do them without ceasing. Anyone who does not do good works in this manner is an unbeliever. And now you might be saying, and believe me, I say this in my heart from time to time, okay, Phil, faith alone, that sounds wonderful, but my faith is pretty weak. My faith is fickle, it comes and goes, and sometimes there just doesn't seem to be very much there. What do I do? I want to believe that I'm saved by faith alone, but what if I don't have much? Well, Abraham, we're going to talk about Abraham today. And in a moment I'm going to read from Romans chapter 4. Oh, well, that was helpful to open up to the Psalms. Romans chapter 4. I did have it marked. Okay, I just had the wrong marker. In Romans chapter 4, Paul does something, and it's throughout the Bible, Paul does it too. Abraham is the exemplar of faith. And Paul brings up Abraham because he's been saying, if we go back into chapter 3, I'm just going to kind of ramp us up to reading the text from chapter 4. In chapter 3, Paul says, none of us is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. And then in verse 20 of chapter 3, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, I'm in verse 21 of chapter 3, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Wow. But Paul is the master in his letter to the Romans. He's the master of anticipating questions. And he knows that in his readers in the city of Rome, he knows that there are Jews that have become Christians and they know their Old Testament. And there are Gentile Christians who know their Old Testament. In fact, that's the only Bible they have. And they're going to say, hey, what about Abraham? God declared Abraham righteous. And Paul anticipates their question and says, all right, let's talk about Abraham. And that's where I'm going to pick up. I'm going to read the first three verses and then skip to 17. If you follow along with me. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now I'm going to skip to verse 17. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, that's Abraham, in the presence of the God in whom Abraham believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist, in hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now, there's only one problem with this. Abraham was about the biggest knucklehead of faith. If you read about Abraham, his faith was not, in the book of Genesis, his faith was not terribly impressive. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Now, Abraham starts out really well. Because in the 12th chapter, and Janet read it just a few minutes ago. I like the way you read it off your phone. That was cool. Like technology in action. I told you that I was listening to these young preachers down at our presbytery meeting, and one of them got up to preach and he said, all right, open your Bible or your Bible app. That's the church today, brothers and sisters. A lot of people are going to come with their device, not with a book. And you can too. That's all right. You may not know how to use it, but don't worry about that. You can look impressive. You just do this. Okay? In Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham and says, I want you to leave your country and your kindred and your father's house and go to the land that I will show you. Wow. And we read that, and I've heard that verse all my life, but wow. Leave everything you know. Leave your entire identity. Your father's house, which is everything in the ancient world. Go to the land that I will show you. What land? The one I'll show you. Go. So he starts out quite impressive. So Abraham went. It's one of those wonderful, simple verses that the Bible says. And so Abraham went. But within that very same chapter, Sarah and Abraham go to Egypt. They get to Egypt, and Abraham, man of great faith, says to Sarah, look, you're a really beautiful woman, and I know these Egyptian men. And one of them is going to want to take you into his harem, and he's going to kill me to get you. So here's the plan. We will lie. And I will tell them that you're my sister. And that way, if one of them takes you as a wife, too bad for you, but I'll live. Okay? Oh, great man of faith. Who has apparently no confidence that God can protect him. They go through with the plan. And sure enough, Pharaoh sees Sarah, desires her, takes her into his royal palace to be a part of his, and he pays Abraham off with camels and donkeys and sheep and slaves, and he's going up, cha-ching, you know, he's taking all this stuff, you know, for his sister, wink, wink. Well, Pharaoh finds out because God's judgment comes on Pharaoh's house in the form of plagues. And Pharaoh confronts, it's one of those, it's a very ironic moment in the book of Genesis, because Pharaoh confronts Abraham with exactly the same words that God spoke to Adam and Eve when they ate the fruit that had been placed off limits. What is this thing that you have done? So Pharaoh, a pagan, is more concerned about doing the right thing than God's man, Abraham. And not only that, Abraham is going to do the same thing all over again about eight chapters later in chapter 20. Okay, that's episode one of Great Man of Faith. After 11 years of waiting for a child, Sarah says to Abraham, look, I've got it. God is not coming through with this baby. You can have a baby with my servant girl, Hagar. They proceed with this plan. Apparently, Abraham not having a lot of faith that God can handle this on his own. Now, did Abraham, role model of faith, say, no, Sarah, we have to keep trusting God? Nope. Abraham went through with it, and it was a disaster. 13 years later, God again tells Abraham that Sarah will bear a son. And does Abraham say, I believe you, Lord, I trust you, I have faith? No, he laughs. He gets a good chuckle out of this. He laughs at God under his breath. Sarah got a good laugh out of it too. And then the Lord says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Now, so Abraham's faith is so weak, he pretends two different times. He pretends that Sarah is not his wife. His faith is so weak, he impregnates a servant girl trying to get this promised son. His faith is so weak that he laughs at the promise of God. Now consider that for a moment. But Paul says Abraham didn't waver in his belief, that he believed beyond all hope, that he was fully persuaded of God's power. Now, what's going on with Paul here? Rest assured, Paul is a rabbi. He knows his Old Testament. He knows the story of Abraham and Sarah backwards and forwards. He's not suffering any illusions. I think to really understand this and maybe understand what Paul is thinking, we have to go back and consider Abraham and his world. Remember, Abraham is starting his journey of faith from absolute scratch. Abraham, I won't ask for a show of hands here, but I know there's a lot of folks right here in this room. You've been in church your whole life. You're like me. You were a Sunday school kid. You had believing parents. You were raised among the people of God. The things of the Word of God have been familiar to you from your earliest days. Now, maybe not. Maybe your journey started later. Praise God. That's awesome. But know that Abraham is starting, and Sarah, they're starting their journey of faith from absolute scratch. There was no Old Testament for Abraham to read. Trivia question, how many of the Ten Commandments did Abraham know? None. Not one. They haven't been given yet. The story of Moses, the Exodus out of Egypt, Mount Sinai, passing through the Red Sea, the giving of the law, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the stories of King David, the Psalms. None of this had happened yet. Abraham didn't know anything about this strange God that just spoke to him and said, go, and I'll lead you. Abraham had zero information. He was the product of a brutal, superstitious, ancient culture. Later on, Joshua would tell the Israelites, he said, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates River, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. In other words, Abraham had been raised like any other pagan in the ancient world. He was a pagan in a pagan world. And Abraham's very first encounter with the true and living God who speaks his word was when God said, go to the land I'll show you. And here's the key of faith. The Bible says Abraham went. This weak faith on operating on this much knowledge, he went. The Old Testament does not present Abraham as this spiritual superstar who invented ethical monotheism. Nope. He's an average, ignorant, confused, superstitious, passive, cowardly man. So how is it Paul can say, we still have that question hanging out there, how is it Paul can say his faith was so strong? Wasn't it because through all of his foibles and missteps, he eventually had to wait on God because he had no other choice? The Bible says his own body was as good as dead at the age of 100. And considering the barrenness, it says, and literally in the Greek, it's the deadness of Sarah's womb. he knew there was nothing he could do after all his trial and error. Abraham found himself completely dependent on God. The story has nothing to do with Abraham's certainty. Abraham didn't say, "Sarah, we just have to trust God more. We just need more faith. We just have to claim the promises," right? No. Brothers and sisters, the hero of this story is not Abraham. The hero of this story is God and his mighty saving power extended to weak and fickle people like you and me. Think of Abraham's dad, Terah. He might have had stronger faith, but his faith was in false gods. Abraham didn't have impressive faith, but he put his faith in the true God, the one who had spoken to him, the one that told him to go. It was better for Abraham to have little faith in a big God than to have big faith in a false God. And brothers and sisters, that's good news. That's why Jesus said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, that's enough. And as I like to paraphrase that, Jesus says, if I have to get out a microscope to find your faith, I can work with that. The size of your faith doesn't matter. What matters is the size of your God. And the true God inhabits eternity. The true God created everything that is. And he made you, and he sent his son for you. Let's think back to the Israelites when God liberated them from bondage, from slavery in Egypt. And remember that when they made their way out of Egypt, Pharaoh had originally said, okay, go. In fact, we're going to give you all this stuff and you just go. And then, of course, Pharaoh, his heart was hardened and he changed his mind and he started to pursue the people and they came to the Red Sea, right? And Moses raises his staff. If you haven't read the book, you've seen the movie. Moses raises his staff and the waters of the Red Sea part. And the people of Israel pass through on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and a wall of water on their left. And I was reading some comments that Tim Keller made on this event. Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. And he said, it's easy to imagine that there were many different kinds of faith among those people making their way through with the wall of water on either side and walking on dry ground. Some of those people, they were strolling through. This is awesome! Whoa, walls of water in your face, Pharaoh! Wow, look, you can count the fish. And they're striding through. Other people are making their way through terrified. We're all going to die. These walls are going to collapse any moment. We're never going to make it. Now, Keller makes what I think is a wonderful observation about faith. They all get through. They're all saved. They're not saved by their faith. They're saved by the God who parted the sea and led them through. The strong in faith get through. The weak, and some of them might have even had to be carried. And they get through. And they're saved. Brothers and sisters, it's not the quality of your faith that saves you. It's the object of your faith that saves you. It's Jesus Christ who saves you. Put your trust in him. not in the level of your faith. That's why Paul inserts this description of God in Romans 4:17. The God in whom Abraham believed, and Paul describes him this way, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. There's nothing that God cannot do, including delivering you through the sea and to the other side. Abraham's hope is not in how strong his faith is. His hope is in God. What God? The God who calls into existence things that do not exist. The God who created all things. The God who gives life to the dead. Who gives victory over death. Abraham's old body and Sarah's old womb and their little boy that was born is pointing beyond them prophetically to the Son of God who would be born in fulfillment of the promise that through your offspring all the world will be blessed. And Jesus stands alone. Brothers and sisters, if you're looking for a place to put your faith, if you're looking for a place to plant your stake in life, look no further than Jesus Christ, to his life, his love, his teaching, his claims about himself, his death on the cross for you, his resurrection victory for you. You can trust your life to him. Everything you have, all of your hopes, you will never find a more solid object for your faith. In fact, I would say if you don't surrender your whole life to him, you're missing out on the greatest opportunity you were ever given. And the key is this one last time. Don't put your faith in faith. Your faith is just like mine. It's fickle and it's weak. It comes and it goes. And it evaporates with every hot sun. Praise God. I don't have to put my trust in the faith of Phil Moran, but in a mighty Savior who has loved me, who has reached into my life and forgiven my sin and made me his. And nothing will ever separate me or you from his love. Let's pray. Mighty Father, we thank you for the surprising example of Abraham, our forefather in the faith, and Sarah, our foremother in the faith. Lord, as fickle and as deeply human as they were, you use them to start your work in this world, calling a people to yourself, a work that culminated in the birth of your Son, Jesus, and the salvation and the hope we have in him. God, your word tells us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and I pray for each one here that your Holy Spirit would work that in us, that we would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, not on our own faith, O God. And we do pray, grow our faith. Give us more faith. Give us greater trust in you. But Lord, most of all, keep our hearts and minds fixed on Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.